It's my privilege to introduce this book. I know that there's not a one of us here who would not be just as happy or happier for Brother Ramsey to be here to introduce it. As you know, the introduction to the book, to this book in the lectureship book was written by Brother Ramsey. And of course, he has passed from this life to the next. And we do miss him, and I know that you might want to read that chapter. I'm not necessarily going to try to follow his line of thought, but when you introduce the book of James, there are a whole lot of things that just are the same from nearly any speaker. The book itself is probably one of the most popular books for Bible class teachers. I don't know how many times when I was a younger man would go from place to place to preach and stand up or get there and some man would be teaching the adult class and there he was teaching the book of James. It's a book that has so much practicality to it, and it is practical because it is biblical, and the practicality of it should fit each and every one of us. Now, the first thing I want you to do is get your pencil out and open up your Bible, because I'm going to give you a few things to write up on the masthead of your book there in the book of James. I always write a few little things there by the title of the book, some things that might be of some help to us. You may already have, because someone else may have taught this class, may have mentioned, put down a possible date for the book. And we really don't know when the book was written. There are a lot of interesting thoughts and considerations as to how and when it was written, and even the author is at least to some extent in question. But I believe the book was written somewhere in the middle to late 40s A.D., somewhere between 45 and 48 A.D. At least that's what I have written up in my Bible. It is a book of practicality. It is called by some the Gospel of Common Sense. It's sometimes referred to as the Book of Proverbs for the New Testament because there are so many plain, clear, easily understood statements in this book. If there's a theme to the book, and I have seen half a dozen different themes mentioned at one time or another, Brother Ramsey mentioned faith and works, and I don't know how you could possibly do any better than that. This is a book that says, here's what Christians do, and here's what Christians don't do. And that's not a bad way of looking at it either. Here is a book that tells us, as Christians, how to live. That's why it's practical. It is something that each and every one of us can use. There are 108 verses in this book, and 58 of them, that's a little over half if you do your figuring, are in the category of commands in the imperative mood. And so here's a book that is quite straightforward. It's a short book, a brief book, but it is quite clear in the fact that it does give a great deal of straightforward statements. The phrase, my brethren, is kind of an interesting one too, is it not? When we start talking about the author of the book, there are a lot of different James in the New Testament. Of course, there are two in the 12 apostles. Most who deal with this subject would say, no, it was not either one of them. The most commonly given author of this book is the man that is referred to in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, as the brother of Jesus. Now, in our modern vernacular, we would say the half-brother of Jesus. And that would be certainly true because he was certainly not, Jesus was not the child of both Joseph and Mary. But Galatians chapter 1 does speak of him as the brother of the Lord. And so I don't think there's a problem of referring to him in that fashion. But the phrase, my brethren, is used in this book 17 different times. Now that's an average of a little more than three every chapter. So the writer of this book is calling out, appealing to his brethren, and speaking to them of things that were of value to them and for them to know. Now, I want you to go through each chapter now. I'm going to give you a key word or a key phrase for each of the chapters. And maybe that'll be helpful to you when you study your own Bible, when you study the book of James. I want to make it as practical as I can. The key word for the first chapter, interestingly enough, Brother Ramsey uses the phrase pure religion as the key phrase in chapter 1. And, of course, that's in the last few verses there, especially, well, verse 27 specifically. I chose to use the word trials as the key word in this context. And the reason is because these are Christians who were scattered in various parts of the world, and they were going through trying times. I think most of us today get real excited when someone kind of looks at us crooked as being a Christian. And we might even go home and talk to people about how we've been persecuted that day. And certainly that can be not a happy thing. But Christians in the first century quite often faced not only that type of, quote, persecution, but very serious threats even to their own life. And in chapter 1, verse 2, you notice what he says, if you're reading with me, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." The word for temptations there is a term that is used to describe someone being tempted to sin. But you're aware of the fact that the Bible makes it quite clear God does not tempt anyone to sin. But the word itself in this context, certainly, obviously, is talking about the trials that we face. Now, Christians face these trials in a lot of different ways. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, if you're a faithful Christian, you're going to face persecution. If you're living a godly life, you're going to face persecution. It wouldn't be a bad idea for us to think about how many trials we actually really do face. Do we really face trials? If we don't, maybe our godly life is not as godly as we might think it is. Here is a book that says you ought to realize that there is value in the trials that come. Brother Metis is going to be discussing this tonight. I know he will deal with this in a wonderful way. When we talk about a down-to-earth book, a practical book, I want to read just real quickly the first paragraph that Brother Ramsey wrote in the book. If you have the book, you're certainly welcome to follow along, but it's a brief one, and I think it's an excellent little introductory paragraph. He says it this way: "Could there ever be a more down-to-earth piece of literature than the book of James? The favorite book of the Bible for many practical Christians is the five-chapter epistle written by this half-brother of Jesus. Nearly every theme pertinent to living the life of a child of God is covered in this memorable section of Holy Scripture. Hypocrisy of every sort is condemned on every page, and the call to a closer walk with God dominates its verses. To Christians scattered and dispersed in unfriendly regions of the Roman Empire, the inspired writer comforts, challenges, and rebukes his brethren. Lessons on pure religion, faith and works, proper usage of speech, positive Christianity, the power of prayer, and the need for restoring the erring stand out lucidly. Like the Proverbs of Solomon and the parables of Jesus, the style of James' epistle demands our spiritual attention. One cannot read and study this section of the Bible without pangs of conscience and promises of, I'll live a better life for Christ. It is rich and demanding like the Sermon on the Mount, and yet comforting and devotional like the Psalms. Let us study it with profit." Well, the trials that Christians face are the very means by which we may grow and become stronger. The word patience, as I'm sure many of you know, really is not quite the idea of being patient with a student who's a little slow or being patient with a child as they're learning something. It's the idea quite often of the principle of being steadfast and persevering even though a trial is coming. You're facing a trial and you don't cave into it. In the second chapter, the key phrase is faith and works. Faith and works. That really is, it's hard to beat for the theme of this book. The word faith is found 14 times, I believe, in the five chapters of this book, and the word works is found 13 times. And 12 of those 13 times that the word works is found is in this second chapter. This is a chapter that, in my estimation, we haven't made as much application of it as we should. This morning I was privileged to be with some of our former students down in San Antonio, and Stephen Patterson, one of our former students who graduated about 3 years ago, I believe it was, and he was speaking on this subject this morning. Now, Stephen Patterson preaches. You can hear him from here out to yonder. And those of us who remember him, I had forgotten that, but I remembered easily this morning. But he made such a beautiful application of this. In other words, we are to apply God's Word. And here is a book and a chapter that talks about applying God's Word. We've used James several places in the second chapter of James to emphasize the fact that a Christian is not saved by faith only. And certainly this chapter deals with it. But if I understand anything at all about what I see in chapter 2, the main principle is not whether or not baptism is essential. The principle there is there's something to be done for a Christian. It's not enough to just not do the wrong things. There is the necessity of doing the things that need to be done. So, faith and works. In the third chapter, the key word would have to be the tongue. He's going to talk very plainly about the use of the tongue. He even mentions the fact that the tongue can either be a good thing or a bad thing. It can be used positively or negatively. We use the tongue, obviously, for our teaching. But sometimes people use the tongue in a way that is inappropriate. And you'll notice he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things." And I notice, "Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." So here is a very, very important principle for us to understand. He talks about the fact that there is a little, as far as contrasting to the size of a horse, a bit that you put in his mouth. And you can control that horse by that very small thing. The rudder of a ship, in its perspective as far as size is concerned, is very small. And yet it can control the direction of that great ship. And so it's a very important part of this whole idea. The fourth chapter has, as in my estimation, the key word. Brother Ramsey put in his way he deals with it, he's put the word sin there as the key word. And certainly it is tied in with the term that I'm using. I put the words friends and enemies there because he speaks in chapter 4, verse 4, of being a friend of the world. If you're going to be a friend of the world, just like 1 John says, if you're going to love the world, the love of the Father is not going to be in you. You have to love the Lord with all your being. And the world is something we have to tolerate. And in the world is the people with which we have the opportunity to teach and to evangelize. It's kind of hard to skip over verse 14 of chapter 4, though. I imagine this may be one of the most well-known passages in the entire book. James asked the question, "What is your life?" "Well, it's just a vapor," he says. The psalmist said something in Psalms chapter 90. About verse 10, about 80 years, and if by reason of strength, 80. And yet, as you know, it goes by just like that. And I can speak a little bit of with a little bit of experience there, but here is a passage that makes it quite clear that you can't afford to forget the importance of taking care of today's business today. Your life is a vapor. And we must not allow it to go by. In the context of that chapter, he's going to make a point that is significant for us to understand today. In verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is, verse 4, speaks of the devil being the god of this world. It certainly appears that he is gaining strength in that particular situation every day, does it not? Well, what are we supposed to do as Christians? We're to resist him. And strong as he is, god of this world though he may be, he will still flee from us if we'll resist him. As a little boy in grade school, I learned real quickly that if some fellow was trying to bully you around, the best way to get around that was just to face him back. Resist him. Well, that's the case with Satan. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. In chapter 5, we have a chapter in which the key word is prayer. Prayer. Notice he says in this, now Brother Mosley, I believe, is going to be dealing with this context later on. But in chapter 5, he makes a very clear charge in verse 5 of this book. He says, "You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." What kind of people were these people and the people that they were dealing with themselves? That sounds pretty wicked, doesn't it? Here are people who were condemning the just, and they were not resisting them. That's a common thing in a situation in which someone is in a position of power over another. Well, these Christians here were having to deal with that, and how could they deal with it? They needed to remember the power and the beauty of prayer. I can remember quite well the first time someone really made it clear that prayer is a means by which this lowly human being right here can speak with the very God who created this universe. And if we keep that in mind, it's pretty hard to get to the point where you're letting that pass you by. In the context of chapter 5, he says that you need to remember some of the prayers of the past. He goes on and talks about Elijah's prayer in verse 17 of chapter 5. And he says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was just a man, a human being. He was not God. He was not the Son of God. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. And the earth brought forth her fruit. That's a beautiful principle. We have the power, the ability, the privilege of speaking to the very one who created this universe. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we need to remember that. I need to remember that, and maybe you do too. Real quickly, in a summary, what God's people do and God's people don't. I believe it was Brother Patterson this morning had said if you were to take the book of James and put it as a theme, especially chapter 1, he said the theme would be listen to God and do what he says. Well, that's pretty plain too, isn't it? God means what he says. If you listen to him and do what he says, then you will be on good solid ground. So God's people do some things and God's people do not do some things. God's people don't complain about the trials of life, but they learn from them and grow stronger and thank God for the strength that comes as a result of those challenges and those struggles. God's people don't expect the wisdom of the world to strengthen them, and so you ask God for wisdom. Now, I wouldn't be surprised, but what there are some who think that if you pray to God that he'll somehow give you a little injection of wisdom, and all of a sudden you who were foolish were all of a sudden wise. Well, the Bible doesn't really give us everything we'd like to know about how that wisdom comes. But I believe the wisdom comes by the very trials that are mentioned here in chapter 1. What happens when we face those trials of life? What happens when we overcome those trials and those temptations? We're just a little bit stronger than we were before. God's people are not fearful of that. God's people don't think that true religion is complete in just not doing things, but in doing the things that we ought to be doing. We're looking for ways to help those who are in need. We're looking for ways by which we can fulfill all of the demands that God makes upon us. He even draws a picture, and I tell my students this, of someone on a day about like today, cold, wet, rainy, kind of a nasty day, and you're sitting there in your house, and you're good and warm. Maybe you have a fire in the fireplace. And tentative knock comes on the door and someone is at the door and they are wet and rainy and they don't have enough clothing to survive this kind of a situation, and they say, "I'm hungry, can you help me?" And here you are, as warm and as comfortable as you are, and so you say to that person, "Be ye warmed and filled." And you shut the door and you go back and sit down in front of the fire. That's exactly the term that he uses, "Be ye warmed and filled." He says, but you don't do anything about them. Well, that's the whole point that he's making here in chapter 2 and verse 16. God's people don't show respect of persons to money, position, power, influential connections, and so forth. God's people are concerned about and interested in all people. Galatians chapter 3 makes that quite clear, and we need to consider that as well. God's people don't let their tongue get out of control. God's people control their tongue, and they speak things that are peaceful, loving, kind, gentle, and truthful. And they speak God's truth to those who are outside the body of Christ. God's people don't snuggle up to worldly matters. God's people are not trying to be the friends of the world. They're trying to be the friends of God. And we maintain our relationship with God, a strong relationship, being His friend. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. God's people don't waste life. All we're familiar with Benjamin Franklin's little statement, Don't waste time because that's the stuff that life is made of. Well, James chapter 4 said that a long time before Benjamin Franklin came along. We are to take full advantage of every opportunity and every moment. Have you ever read Ecclesiastes chapter 12? He says, start out by remembering your Creator in the days of your youth. And he then begins to describe some things I'm becoming more familiar with every day. The decay, the body going to the point where it's no longer is capable of doing the things that it used to. And he says, you want to make sure you give your best years to the Lord and don't wait until the very last minute and give Him only the dregs. So God's people do certain things and they do not do certain things. But one thing that we learn from this book and from this study is that this is a book that tells us very plainly and very clearly it's time for Christians to be busy doing what we need to be doing. Yes, there are things we should not do. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 spells out very plainly some of those things. Romans chapter 1 speaks of the same thing. Ephesians chapter 5, the same way. But that's not enough. It's not enough to just not do those things that are forbidden. What is enough is for us to do the things that we're supposed to do. We just have a limited time here on this earth, and this book tells us you have plenty to do and you ought not to be wasting your time. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Faith without works is dead, being alone. All of us need to remember that. I appreciate your attention, and I'm going to give Brother Meadows about half a dozen minutes before he comes up here. Thank you very much.